Good morning. We're so glad to be with you this morning. You know that song that we sang, the essence of who Jesus is. It's so important that we understand the nature of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, you know, this whole study that we've been doing these last couple of weeks of Luke 15 is all about Jesus, the light of the world. How many of you are glad this morning that Jesus, the light of the world, stepped into your darkness? Amen? Okay, and in Luke 15 now, that's your cue to turn there. We're just going to get right to it. We are going to begin reading now probably the best known parable of Jesus, the parable of the prodigal son. How many of you have heard of this before? Okay, all right. I want to remind you, though, this morning by way of introduction, because we are so familiar with this parable. It has its fingerprints all over human culture, let alone the gospel. I want us to keep in mind that the first time Jesus spoke this parable, the parable of the prodigal son or the lost sons, really is what it's about, the first hearers of this story were outraged. Their jaws dropped because it was descriptive of a God whom they did not understand the way Jesus is going to describe God to us in this parable. And what has Jesus been doing, as is recorded in Luke 15? Well, you know, God the Holy Spirit has kind of been lifting us up so that we could peer through the window of human history. And we're seeing that time in history when God became man. Jesus is God, right? And he lived among men and women and children just like us here today. And Jesus perfectly represented the nature of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And God in Christ was eager then and is still eager today to reveal himself as he really is. Not as you and I might imagine him to be. Boy, I heard that a lot yesterday as we were sharing the gospel. I just figure God is like this. Well, I never thought God would do. See, we want to understand God as he is, not as we imagine him to be, and not as we sometimes represent him to be to others, right? Right? I'm just checking. All right. It is very early. I know. What is God like? We've been asking ourselves that question the last couple of weeks, and we've seen in the first two parables of Luke 15 that God's love for his lost ones is relentless. There's no limit to the love of God for his lost children. And why does that matter? Let me ask you that again. Why does it matter that we know that nature of God? We flunked this quiz last week, and so it's very important that we get this straight. Why does that question matter? One at a time. Yeah, the way I view God shapes the way I represent him to others. You say, well, I don't presume to represent God to others. If you call yourself a Christian friend, you represent God to others. Is God mostly somber or joyous? The world wonders. Is God searching for people, or is he sort of waiting for them to come to him? Is God welcoming of people, or is he mostly just sort of irritated and standoffish toward people? What is God like? And Jesus is explaining to us in these parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, which we've already studied together, that God is relentlessly loving and he's bothered by religious people who misrepresent God to their community. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day misrepresented God to their community. Luke 15 begins this way. Look at verse 1 again. It says, all the tax collectors and the sinners, okay, in this culture, in other words, all the dirtbags in the eyes of religious people drew near to Jesus to hear him. Now here's the contrast. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees, remember, were legalistic, self-satisfied, religious people who shunned anyone who didn't meet their standard of righteousness. By the way, their standard was wrong, but nonetheless, that was the standard that they held everybody else up to. And as it turns out, just long story short, anybody who wasn't like them didn't measure up. And they were outraged that Jesus Christ was approachable to sinners. How could he do that? So wrong was their view of God that they rejected and shunned the very people that Jesus came to save. So we've said for 3 weeks now, by way of introducing these parables, and we need to understand the parable of the prodigal this same way. That's the context. The welcoming heart of God toward sinners so often conflicts with religious hostility toward sinners. That's what this parable ultimately is about. God is like a shepherd relentlessly pursuing a lost sheep. God is like that woman who has lost a coin that is precious to her. She doesn't want any coin. She wants that coin. And she will not rest until that coin is back where it belongs. This morning we see in this best known of all parables, God is a gracious Father who is zealous to welcome a rebellious child who turns to Him. Now we're going to read quite a bit of Scripture this morning. We've done this before. It's survivable. But prepare yourself for it, okay? Let's listen with our hearts to the words of our Savior this morning. Verse 11. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me,'" note that, "'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So the father divided them to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I will perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now the story continues. We'll get to that. But I want us to notice that this parable has basically the same message as the first two that we've looked at. But there are some profound differences. One, it's a lot longer, right? But the first two parables began with a question. The parable of the lost sheep began in verse 4. "What man of you, It's a rhetorical question. In other words, any shepherd would go chase after a lost sheep. Verse 8, the parable of the lost coin, or what woman? Again, it's a rhetorical question. Any woman who has lost the equivalent of a stone in her engagement ring would tirelessly search, not for any stone, for that stone, or in that case, that coin. Okay? Verse 11, though, we have a different beginning. It simply says, a certain man had two sons. Why the difference? Why the difference? That's interesting to me. Three parables, but the third one starts differently. Jesus is describing scandalous behavior, not only by the Son, but by the Father. See, this parable starts differently because no self-respecting Jewish father would behave the way this father is behaving. This is about the dad, not just the sons. In fact, the jewel in this parable is the nature of the dad, not the details of what's going on with the two boys. More on that later. The father's love for his rebellious child is scandalous. And so we're so familiar with this, but hear this. The first listeners to this parable were outraged. This is an outrage that a respectable Jewish father would allow himself to be treated in such a way by this son. The boy says, Dad, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. He wants his inheritance. It's just that he wants it before Dad's dead. And as the younger of two sons, he would have been entitled to a third of the estate. In this culture, the older brother would get a double share, two-thirds. But interesting little side note here, that phrase, portion of goods, what's that say? This kid doesn't just want his inheritance, okay? He's not interested in Dad's sheep, goats, the family heirlooms, all that kind. He's not interested in that. He wants cash. He wants to be cashed out. And so he's saying, in a sense, Dad, I want you to take inventory of all of your stuff, all of the stuff that your forefathers have accumulated and you've inherited. I want you to liquidate all of that stuff, and I just want to be cashed out. I'm out of here. Dad, give me, give me, give me. Those words reflect his heart. The rebellious child's heart is what? It's selfish. It's discontent. It's demanding. It's dishonoring of the father. He's going to get his inheritance anyway. If the natural course of life is uninterrupted, that's what's going to happen for him anyway. But he can't wait. He's essentially saying, Dad, I wish, this is hard, I wish you were dead. This boy is not interested in his responsibility to his family. He's not interested in his father's values, the values that govern a family life. He's not interested in the blessing of relationship with his father. That's the real cut in this story. He's only focused on himself. And how many of you understand that that is always the nature of man's sin in his rebellion? It is the extreme self-focus. Sinful man says, I don't need God. I don't want God. I don't want his values. I don't want to represent him rightly as I've been created to do. Okay? I'm going to go my own way. Now, I pray that God will bless me. I want the stuff, but I don't want God. That's the first scandal in this story. The rebellious heart demands blessing, but it runs from relationship. It rejects relationship. There may be someone here this morning, and you know in your heart of hearts, because God is making it so, You like the idea of receiving the blessing of your Creator, but you have no interest in relationship with God. As I mentioned earlier, there's another scandal in this parable. It's in verse 12. So he, Dad, divided to the boys his livelihood. Both the boys got what they should not have received until their father had passed. I want you to note the words, his livelihood. The Greek word is bios. In other words, his life. The father, this isn't just about stuff. The father gave his livelihood. Everything that had been accumulated in this patriarchal society for generations was given. And by now, you can be certain that the scribes and the Pharisees could not contain themselves with outrage. In fact, anyone in Jesus' culture who was hearing this story would have been outraged. What should happen to such a boy? And by the way, let me just mention something, and this is free of charge. The world is full of little boys today, disguised as men. As the father of a young lady who's now of marrying age, if the little creep can get past me, I'm just saying, the world is full of boys pretending to be men. This is a boy pretending to be a man. What should happen to him? Well, again, no self-respecting Jewish father would allow himself to be treated this way. This should have been publicly slapped across the face. That would have been a symbolic thing. And then he should have been publicly disowned from the family, banished from the family, never again allowed to return to the family. He should have not only lost his inheritance, but his right to ever, ever again be part of the family. That's what should have happened to this kid. That's how insolence, rebellion against a father should have been dealt with. Even you and I, we're not in that kind of patriarchal culture anymore. Things have changed, right? But even you and I, when we hear this, we're thinking, man, that little creep ought to be, somebody should deck him, right? It was a shameful thing to be treated this way by one's child. Think of the father now, not just the boy. And the only thing that would at least partially remove the shame would be to strongly condemn him in public, in front of everybody else in the community, and permanently remove this lad from the family. That's what Jesus' listeners would have expected him to say in this parable. And this is how the scribes and Pharisees represented God to their community, by the way. They strongly condemned, publicly shunned sinners, anyone who wasn't like them. But this father didn't. That's amazing. This father doesn't do that. He actually gave the kid what he thought he wanted. Here's the deal, though. It was the father who suffered the shame and the dishonor and the pain that the son should have experienced. Friends, if we're not careful this morning, we're going to hear the gospel. It was the father who suffered the shame and the dishonor and the pain that the son should have experienced. Are you following this? The Mosaic law actually allowed, provided for, such a rebellious child to be dragged outside the village and stoned to death. Now, that wouldn't have been expected here either. But isn't it interesting that the law alone, how many of you know that the law is cold? Any of you ever experienced an encounter with the law? You don't have to raise your hand, I know. It's okay. The law is cold. The law is unfeeling. It does not bend. And incredibly, scandalously, this Father deals in grace, not law. That is the outrage of this parable. I wonder, are you glad this morning that God today relates to sinners by grace, not law? The law says what? For the wages of sin is death. Are you a sinner this morning? The wage of that, the consequence of that, the law says, is death. That's God's law, by the way. God's law says that if you are a sinner, the penalty for that, what you deserve for that, is death. Not just a physical death, that's part of the curse of sin, but eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. Friends, that's serious. When law meets rebellion, there is condemnation and there is lasting separation. Grace answers and says what? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go ahead and say amen to that. When grace meets rebellion, there is restoration and there is lasting relationship. That's the outrage of this story. No father would do this. Oh, but God does it. Now, what determines, I wonder, whether a prodigal is dealt with by law or grace? Stories makes it clear. And we'll come back to that. I want to focus on the journey of rebellion. It sounds familiar to some of us in verse 13. Not many days after the kid got his stuff, he gathered it all together and he journeyed to a far country. Why do you suppose he journeyed to a far country? Well, he's got to go someplace where he's not known. He's got to go someplace where he can act however he wants, right? We don't know how far this country is. It's assumed by the language that this is a Gentile country, okay? More importantly, though, is someplace out of right relationship with his father. It is someplace outside the loving authority of his father. That's where rebellion takes any of us. Outside of right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Outside the loving authority of our Heavenly Father. This son wants independence. He wants to live his way. He wants nothing to do with his father's name, his father's identity. He certainly doesn't want to be responsible to his father. That's always how rebellion looks. And here we see it in its extreme. When we rebel against God, we in essence are saying, God, I want my way. I understand your claim on my life. I understand your authority. I understand your love. I won't have that now. I'm going to go my own way. Look what this kid does with his independence. Verse 13. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Okay? Wasted and prodigal seem redundant. But Jesus is making the point that this son indulged in the most grossly immoral behavior that he could find. He completely indulged self, and we've no need to imagine what the details of that are like. Why would Jesus depict the son this way? I mean, why so extreme, I wonder? I mean, why not make him a little, just a tiny bit respectable? A little bit, you know. Why? Because Jesus wants his listeners to understand that God's mercy and compassion will reach to the lowest of the low by human measure. God doesn't have such measures, right? But people do. And the point of the parable is that there is no level of depravity that God's grace cannot overcome. Grossly immoral people, prodigals, are just as lost as outwardly religious people whose hearts nonetheless are in rebellion against God, right? That's what the parable of the lost coin was all about. Didn't matter where the coin was lost, a clean place, a dirty place. What difference does it make? It's lost. It must be found. But in this parable, we read that here is a person living outside of relationship with his father, outside of his blessing, outside of his authority. There's another brother in this story that we'll read of later, and we'll find that he's just as lost as his little brother. The details are just different. That's all. I want you to notice in verse 14 that this younger son's desire to live outside of relationship with his dad didn't deliver him the satisfaction that he thought it would. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine. They began to be in want. His appetite for self-satisfaction was insatiable. There was no end to it. And so very quickly, he's spent through his inheritance. He got cashed out and now he's blown through all of his money. And what does he have now? He has despair and he has disease and death all around him. That's what a famine was all about. We have a hard time relating to a famine because we think in terms of, well, you skip dinner or something. That's famine, right? No, people are dying. And their filthy, rotten corpses are lying in the street and people have to drag them someplace to get them out of the way. And there's stench and there's disease and there's famine. And this isn't an imagined thing. This boy is now in the midst of that. How could God let something like that happen? So what does he do? Well, he does what a lot of us do when we're outside of God's best and start to suffer the consequences. Anybody here ever been living outside of God's best and you just start to suffer the consequences of that? Okay, I was afraid of that. This isn't practical, right? We can't relate to this. People in the second service are going to do fine with it, though, right? Okay, what's he do? He tries to solve the problem himself. This is good. Look at verse 15. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and that man sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. That word joined is a really, really sad word, because he didn't find sympathy with this person who sent him out to take care of the swine. He was clinging to this man's leg and wouldn't let go like a poor beggar. And so the guy said, fine, there's some pigs over there. Go over there. No, nobody else wants to go over there. Why don't you go over there and take care of those pigs? This is not what this young man imagined his independence would yield for him at all. Here is a Jewish boy chasing after pleasure. And now he's chasing after pigs. He didn't think very far ahead, did he? And it seems to me that that always is what sin is like. It's a self-indulgence that doesn't think very far ahead. Not thinking about where that's going to lead us. It's just about now. What am I going to get now? Well, I'm not going to wait for the gal God wants me to marry. I'm going to go my own way because, you know, I want what I want now and I'm going to do it my way. So often that approach, friends, leads to desperation. Short-sighted thinking leads to disaster. I'm not going to get help and accountability with addiction that I've got. I've got it under control. See, I can manage this thing. I can attach myself to someone from a faraway land. See, I can solve my own problem. And it's a disaster. I'm not going to live for the glory of God. Yeah, I hear that that's why I've been created, but I'm young, you see. I've got much life ahead of me. I'll deal with that when life starts to get more serious. You know, how often do we hear that? And that's a very, very short-sighted and dangerous viewpoint from a spiritual outlook. What does the Scripture say? Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You see, rebelling against God in the short term, this life, doesn't change the fact that we are going to face a holy God, a heavenly Father, one day. And when our rebellion meets the law of God, we will come up short. And we'll be condemned, eternally separated from God. And you know, that's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. Just as this prodigal, any scribe or Pharisee would tell you, this prodigal deserves to be condemned. But listen, what is God like? What is God like? God is gracious, right? He's gracious. That's what we see so clearly in the father of these two boys. Grace gives what has not been earned. Grace gives what could never be deserved. Grace is ready to receive the worst of sinners, if there were such a thing. Grace is not repulsed by some people. And how is this grace received? Again, what determines whether this prodigal is related to on the basis of grace or law? Well, the prodigal, you noticed, actually owns his sin. He came to himself. He sees clearly, not what he's been representing himself to be, but what he truly is. A rebel, a disobedient, self-seeking, dishonoring child. And when the prodigal owns his sin, he repents. In other words, we see him returning to his father. And we're going to look at this word repentance in more detail next week, Lord willing, because we need to understand what repentance is. He doesn't send his dad a note saying, sorry, man, I'm back. Any sinner who repents, as Jesus describes this young man repenting and turns to God, is saved. You know, God's love is so immense that any sinner who turns to Him, as Jesus is describing in this parable, will be saved, will be received, will be lovingly welcomed into His arms. Do you believe this? How do we know that God is like this? Well, He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Listen, Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, God has appeared in Jesus Christ. Jesus, remember that from Christmas time last year? Jesus is God's epiphany, God's self-revelation to man. And this Jesus came and bore our shame. He bore our humiliation. He bore our condemnation on that cross. He did that as our substitute. Just like this father bore the shame that his son should have experienced. And the gospel is simply that if we repent of that rebellion, we trust in Jesus Christ as our substitute, our Savior, we'll be forgiven. And in love, we'll be saved. Listen, any sinner receives grace through repentance, turning from sin, turning to faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, you find yourself outside of God's best? You find yourself out of fellowship with your Father? No need to describe the details of it because the Holy Spirit is revealing that to your heart today. Will you not repent? Will you not believe that God is relentlessly loving toward His children who turn to Him in repentance? Will you not put your trust in what Jesus has done for you on that cross? This Father's grace is scandalous. And friends, I want us to believe this morning that our God's grace toward sinners is scandalous. It absolutely is. Let me just remind us of where we began with this study of Luke 15. The audience is some religious people who were misrepresenting God to their community. I wonder when our community sees and hears God in us. Remember, what's the church? The church is the visible expression of Jesus in the world today. When the community of Hayden, Idaho sees and hears God in us, do they see and hear that God is relentlessly loving? That He is so gracious that even the most rebellious sinner who will turn to Him will be forgiven and restored and given life, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the simplicity of this story, this parable. And yet, Lord, the truth of it is so deep and so profound. I pray, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would settle this truth into our hearts. Lord, teach us this truth. And Lord, I pray if there is anyone among us today who is apart from You, Lord, the details of the wandering don't matter to You. We understand that now. Lord, I pray that You would enable repentance and faith. And Jesus, we thank You for the hope that we have in You. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.